So I invite you to turn with me, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read the verses 1 through 10, but our focus will be on verses 4 through 10, and we'll look at them specifically through the lens of verses 4 and 5. Just to orient us toward this epistle for a moment, Peter's addressing this book, literally, he says, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And so he's writing to these people who are scattered around the Roman Empire. Some of them are Jewish, ethnically. Most of them are Gentiles. But they all feel homeless. Either they are Jews who've been evicted from their homeland by edict of the Roman Emperor, or they are Gentiles living in the Roman Empire who've become Christians, but they feel homeless, they feel like exiles, because their newfound Christian faith has them at odds with the culture in which they're living, so they don't feel like they fit in. And these Christians that Peter is writing to are experiencing persecution at the time he writes, and they are about to experience persecution in a far more intensified form in the near future. And that persecution is going to culminate in the utter destruction of the temple. So the temple, which they call the house of God, that is going to be utterly destroyed in a short while. And it's against the backdrop of this impending disaster and the backdrop of persecution that's going to intensify that Peter writes this epistle to these believers. So let's hear the word of the Lord. And I will read this for us, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There ends our reading of God's word. Let's just bow our heads in a moment of prayer and ask for his blessing upon it again. Father, we thank you for your word, which you have long preserved. Thank you that this word bears authority because you penned it. Yes, you used the Apostle Peter as your instrument, but you directed him, and so this is your word. Speak to us now, Father, through your word, through the preaching of your word. Open our hearts, give us clarity of mind, and speak to us through your Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the key phrase in our passage here is, you also, as living stones, are being built up. Are being built up. That's the key phrase in our passage. God himself is the builder. And he's building not a brick and mortar building like what we are sitting in here. No, he's building a spiritual house. A house made of people. He's building a house made of God's people, chosen and redeemed in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as you look at this passage, what are the building materials that are used to construct this building? Well, we said it's not a brick and mortar house, but yet Peter is talking about stones in this passage. Stones, living stones. 7 references to stones in this passage. That's what Peter says is being used to build this house. Now, we don't often see houses built of stone anymore. It used to be the case. You'd see a lot of them built with stone. But although it's not common anymore, it's not unheard of. But what is unheard of is living stones. Those of you who like to do gardening, you'll know that you go in your garden and you see the plants are living. Unfortunately, the weeds are living, those worms and other bugs are living, but you never see a living stone. They're cold, they're hard, they're lifeless, they're dead, and they won't move anywhere unless you move them. So why would Peter use the imagery of stones when he's describing a spiritual house, a house made of people? And what is Peter saying about the church of God by using this kind of metaphor, a metaphor of stones? I want to explore with you this afternoon this imagery of stones that Peter uses to represent the church of God, the house of God, which God is building. And we'll begin by looking at the prototypes or the early versions or early models of this house that we see in the Old Testament. We'll look at how stones are used in the Old Testament. But first, a question. What is a home? A home is not just a place where you put your head down on a pillow and go to sleep and crash at night. A home is a place where you live your lives together. Now, I know some of us get big, move out, and live on our own after a while, but a home is where we grow up as kids. We live together in community. And we work together, we play together, we pray together. We see each other, talk to each other, spend time with each other, and are involved in each other's lives. To be at home is to be in the presence of the people nearest and dearest to you. They say home is where the heart is. That is the heart of the people that you know and love. And where they are, when you're in their presence, you feel at home. Now, do you remember what the world's first home was? The world's first house was a big green garden called the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve lived with God in this glassless greenhouse called the Garden of Eden. And they walked with God and talked with God there. But after the fall, Adam and Eve were exiled. They were not allowed to live in God's house, the Garden of Eden, anymore, but were banished because of their sin. But brothers and sisters, was that the last time God ever met with people? Was that the last time God let Adam and Eve be in his presence? Did he say, get out, and I'm never going to speak with you anymore. I'm not going to meet with you. I'm not going to spend time with you anymore. That's it for humanity. No. God continued to meet with his people after the fall, after kicking Adam and Eve out. He continued to meet with people. He would speak audibly to people or appear to them in dreams or visions. Or he'd appear to them in the form of thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and cloud. And in the Old Testament, we read of many, many times where God would meet with people in those ways. And we need to note the role that stones played in relation to God meeting with people. In Genesis 8, we read that God spoke with Noah, told him to come out of the ark. And what did he do? He built an altar, presumably of stone, to mark the place God spoke with him. God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 12, speaking to Abraham. And Abram's response, he built an altar, marking that place where God met with him. Fast forward to Genesis 28. There we read of Jacob stealing the birthright from Esau and running from his brother Esau for his life. And that night, God appears to Jacob in a dream. And we read in Genesis 28, verse 16, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place! This, that is, this place where God has appeared to me, is none other than Bethel, the house of God.' And Jacob took the stone that he had used as a pillow and set it up as a pillar to mark the place where God met with him. He said, 'This stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house.'" So you got God meeting with Jacob, God meeting with Abraham, God meeting with Noah, and them erecting a stone to mark the place that God met with them. When Jacob returns back to his brother Esau some well over 14 years later, it's interesting that we read God commands Jacob to go back to Bethel where he built that pillar of stone. And instead of having a memorial consisting of one stone, God says, "I want you to make an altar, a structure of multiple stones." The place where God meets with his people was often memorialized with stones. And you fast forward in redemptive history. Think of the location that God chose to meet with his people Israel when they first became a nation. The recently rescued Israelites met with God after the Exodus at a colossal stone called Mount Sinai. There God spoke from the top of the mountain. Or in Elijah's day, remember it was atop an altar of 12 stones on Mount Carmel that God appeared and showed down the prophets of Baal, showed them up and showed he was the one true living God? It was atop an altar of 12 stones he showed himself in the presence of fire. And during Elijah's time, when that happened, Israel was living in the promised land where they had a more permanent place where they met with God called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was essentially a massive stone house. You see how central stones are to the temple. If you look at 1 Kings 5, you read how many men were conscripted by King Solomon to get these stones. There were 80,000 men who quarried stone for this temple. There were 3,300 who oversaw this work, 70,000 men who carried these burdens, and King Solomon commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. If you can say that God had a street address at this point in history, we would say that that street address was the temple in the city of David, Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. That stone structure was God's house where God met with his people. Now, as we fast forward to the New Testament era, Solomon's temple had long been destroyed, and a far less glorious one was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and then that one was subsequently replaced by a new temple, which was around in Jesus' day, built by the world-renowned architect Herod the Great. Now, Herod didn't build this nice big fancy temple for the Jews because he loved Yahweh. It was a politically expedient move. But what an impressive building Herod the Great constructed. The Temple Mount was the focal point of the city of Jerusalem. It took up 1/6 of the city's precious real estate. There's a new Amazon distribution warehouse going up in Ajax of 1.1 million square feet, and it's massive. But Temple Mount, built by King Herod, was even bigger than the 1.1 million square foot warehouse going up in Ajax. Temple Mount, built by King Herod the Great, was 1.5 million square feet, built of stone. It's equivalent of 10 Walmarts or Costcos. To the Jews, This building built by Herod the Great, the temple, was everything. We talk about going to the Eiffel Tower or going to the CN Tower or going to Casa Loma. The Jews talked about going to the temple. And they boasted about how great this was. This was their superstructure of the day. In Mark 13, you can read about that. Jesus is at the temple with his disciples. And one of the disciples says to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones on this temple. And what wonderful buildings." And the stones the disciples are pointing to, some of these stones are like 45 feet long. That's like from that wall to here probably. 12 feet wide, 12 feet high. You would need three tractor trailer drawn flatbeds to move one of those things. And the disciples are awed by this. And then you add to that the gold that makes it more valuable. And what does Jesus say to the disciples? "You see these great buildings? You see this temple that you are so awed by? There will not be one stone left upon another. They will all be thrown down." That's the destruction of the temple Jesus is predicting. Imagine the blow that that would have been to these disciples of Jesus to hear that this temple in which they take so much pride is going to be leveled. You see, Jesus is teaching them about the true temple, what the temple truly is, and that it's not ultimately just a physical brick and mortar or stone and mortar building. To the Jews, the temple was the house of God, but Jesus is teaching them otherwise. Think with me again for a moment what it means to be at home. What makes something your home? Is it the color that you painted your walls? Is it that nice painting you got hanging there or that decor on the shelf? Imagine if you said to your spouse or your children or your parent, "You know, that color, that wall that we painted up, or that picture, that decor, that's what makes it home. It's not your presence that makes it home. You could be gone, but as long as that's there, this is home." No. It's the people that make it home. That's why when you're out camping or away at an Airbnb or hotel and you've been going around for a while and you want to head back to your campsite or your Airbnb, you might say to each other, "Let's go home." You don't actually mean go to your street address where you normally live. You mean, "I want to go back to the place where my family is because I'm done touring around." Home is where the people you know and love and are closest to are. And Jesus is teaching that the real house of God is the people of God. Those stones, those pillars, the altar and the temple were just prototypes, just models of the actual building in which God wants to dwell. And that actual building is you. It's me. It's us together. That's the actual temple. The church, there's that children's song, right? The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is a people. God is building a people house. And a house needs a foundation. That brings us to our second point, the foundation of the house. If you want a house to be stable and stay standing, then the foundation must be firm. And it must be solid. It must be able to bear the weight of the walls and the roof. And it must be able to stand up against the elements, the rain, the frost, the snow, the ice. And that foundation also has to be flat or level. Children, maybe you build a Jenga tower sometimes, right? You play that Jenga game and you start with the bottom blocks. Well, you can think of those bottom blocks as the foundation. And what if one of those blocks is on an angle or got something underneath it, or the block is crooked? You're going to try building your tower and it's going to tip over. The foundation needs to be level and firm. And the most important stone in the foundation is the stone at the corner. It's called the cornerstone. Specifically, the first cornerstone that is laid, the chief cornerstone, is the most important. Because where that first cornerstone is laid, it determines the location of all the walls. It determines the direction they will run on a horizontal plane and the angle they will rise on a vertical plane. And because that cornerstone plays such a determinative role in the building, it has to undergo a careful inspection process before it is selected and chosen. A lot of care went into selecting just the right stone that's firm, no cracks, had to be carved flat, chiseled flat, and it had to be perpendicular on the side so the other stones could bump into it nicely. And if that stone didn't meet those criteria, it was rejected. Well, who is the chief cornerstone in this spiritual house God is building? In verse 4, we find reference to a stone in the singular, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Who does the him refer to? Well, you look back to the previous verse, and we see reference to the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus. This living stone is the Lord Jesus. Then verses 6 through 9, Peter goes on to cite a string of three Old Testament passages which refer to this chief cornerstone. In verse 6, he quotes Isaiah 28, which refers to the laying of this stone. And then in verse 7, he speaks of this stone being rejected by the builders. Therefore, to all you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22 there. And this is a key Old Testament reference of all the ones Peter is quoting, because it's cited both by Jesus and by the Apostle Peter. In the parable of the tenants, Jesus cites this passage. He tells the parable of the tenants. You remember how there's that parable of the Jews rejecting all these prophets God sends, and it culminates in the rejection of the king's son. And Jesus concludes that parable citing Psalm 118, verse 22, and he clearly implies he is that cornerstone that's been rejected. But the Apostle Peter explicitly identifies Jesus as that cornerstone, not in our passage here, but he explicitly mentions Jesus as this cornerstone in a sermon that he preaches, which is recorded in Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 8, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's just healed this man who was crippled from birth, and they've been hauled up before the authorities and arrested for doing so. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, this crippled man, and we're being asked by what means he's been made well, then let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." And then Peter says, Acts 4, verse 11, "This, that is Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, and he has become the chief cornerstone." You see, Jesus was closely inspected and evaluated by the Jews throughout his ministry. The Jewish leaders examined Jesus, they followed him around, they listened to his teaching, tested him with questions. They saw his power. They saw his growing popularity. They concluded, this Jesus is powerful in word and powerful in action. And they rejected him. They rejected him as unwanted, as unworthy, as useless as a Messiah. And they had different reasons for rejecting Jesus. Some of them rejected him because he threatened their position of power as religious rulers. Others rejected Jesus because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. Peter, who writes this epistle, rejected Jesus because Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah he wanted. You remember how Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. I don't know, other people say this kind of, all these other things, but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. And after Jesus realizes Peter's got it, Peter understands that he's the Messiah, Jesus then realizes, I need to tell him what kind of Messiah I am, because he's got the wrong ideas in his head. So Jesus says, I need to suffer and die and then rise. And Peter's response, you remember how he responds? Peter takes Jesus aside and tells Jesus off. He says, never, Jesus, this will never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. But later, this rejection of Jesus becomes a repeated theme in Peter's preaching. You see, the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people lies at the heart of the gospel message. Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus had to be rejected in order for us to be accepted by God. He had to be rejected by men for us to be accepted by our Father. And that's how the foundation of God's house, the church, was laid. Just as when we lay the foundation of a stone and brick house, that stone and that concrete is placed in the ground and buried. So when the foundation of God's spiritual house, the church, is laid, Jesus' body is laid in the ground and buried. And he doesn't lie down on a deathbed where he is surrounded by family and friends and experiencing the best hospice care there is in the world to make death as comfortable as possible. No. He is hung up, vertically stretched out between heaven and earth on a cross with nails through his arms and his feet to make death as painful and as prolonged as possible. And his enemies are present mocking him. And instead of wearing comfortable clothing and being kept warm by blankets, he's hanging there, utterly naked. Contrary to all the pictures you see, he's hanging on the cross, utterly naked, not even so much as a loincloth, hanging before family, friend, and foe alike. That's how the foundation of God's house, the church, was laid. With that shameful death of Jesus. But he didn't stay dead, did he? He arose. He took up his life again. If not, then Peter would talk about Jesus as a memorial stone. But he's talking about Jesus as a living stone because he's alive. And Jesus Christ, who is alive right now, is building this spiritual house. He's building its walls. And the walls are built of living stones. That brings us to point three, the walls of the house, the living stones. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones. He's talking to these Jews and Gentiles who feel like exiles, who feel homeless. He says, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. You're being built up on top of Jesus, that foundation stone, to form my house. It's interesting, isn't it, that we believers are referred to as living stones. We might think, well, I thought the Bible teaches that we are spiritually dead and that our ears are hard of hearing and our hearts are as hard as stone, and that's a sign of how we are just utterly dead to all spiritual things and lifeless and spiritually unable to do anything. Yes, indeed, that's true. That is our natural state. But Jesus can make dead stones live. Satan knows that. That's why Satan tempted Jesus in one of the first temptations. Jesus, make these stones bread. He wouldn't do that if he didn't think Jesus could actually do it. Or think of how the Pharisees are all ticked off that Jesus is receiving so much praise when he's riding into Jerusalem in his triumphal, tearful entry. Jesus hears from these Pharisees, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. They should stop this. And Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, these stones will break out into praise. You see, Jesus can make hard stones into bread that it's so soft you can bite into it. He can make stones that are as silent as a cemetery into singing stones. And he can do the same thing with us people. We are by nature hard-hearted, spiritually dead, lifeless, like those stones. But Jesus, through his word and his spirit, makes us alive spiritually. He does so through his word and through his spirit. And he's calling us now, saying, come, come to me. So, are you coming to Jesus? To come to Jesus means you come and you confess your sin to him. And you confess your faith in him. I believe you're the Messiah. And then you stand firm upon him in faith. Are you coming to him? The only other option is that you reject him. And there are 101 ways to reject Jesus, including polite ways like, well, it's nice that you believe that. It's nice that you think he's a good teacher, but he's not for me. Indifference is rejection. And if you don't come to Jesus with your sin, and if you don't confess your faith in him, he will crush you when he returns. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2? There's that rock that's cut out of a mountain, and it comes rolling down the hill and smashes that statue representing the kingdoms of the world, smashes it to pieces. Jesus is that stone, and that stone smashes the statue and grows into a big kingdom. That's what Jesus will do to all those who don't trust in him and come to him in faith. Come to him. Build your life on him. To come to Jesus, which is what we are called to do, come to him as living stones, means you repent of your sin, you believe in Jesus as Savior, and repeat. Repent, believe, repeat. That's the Christian life. Repent, believe, repeat. And that repentance includes turning away from sin and turning to Jesus in obedience. Building your life on his teachings, like is illustrated in Matthew 7, the parable of the wise and foolish builders. Build your life not on the shifting sands, but on the rock of Jesus' teachings. That's how you come to him and build your life on him. You might think, I got all kinds of objections. If you knew my heart, how dirty my heart is, how many impurities there are, you would know that I can't come to Jesus. I'm not even just a common stone. I'm that filthy mud, or I'm like that manure. Jesus says, come. Come to me. You remember Peter? If you think that you have sin and that prevents you from coming to Jesus, you got to tell yourself, no way. Look at Peter, the one who writes this. He tells Jesus off when Jesus says he needs to lay down his life as the foundation of the church. Then when Jesus is arrested, he denies Jesus 3 times. But Peter writes this book because Jesus restores him, because Peter comes to Jesus in repentance and in faith, and Jesus restores Peter and reinstates him to his office and fills him with the Holy Spirit so that he's got so much boldness and courage that he can, after being arrested, preach Christ and say to the Jews, you rejected him, but he's risen. You need to believe in him. Jesus can do that for you. Come to him. Don't give any excuses. Maybe you say, well, I'm a stone, a common stone, but I am just under so much pressure right now. I just got so many troubles in my life and the pressures are closing in around me. I'm questioning whether God really loves me. The pressure of these trials, I can't bear it anymore. It's killing me. Dear brother or sister, if that's you today, and you're feeling the weight of those pressures and trials, and you're feeling like God's against you, you need to know that the way God turns common gray stones into rare gems that are valuable, precious stones is through pressure, through the heat of trial. There are three main factors in the formation of precious gems and jewels. Heat, pressure, like weight, pressure, and time. You think of, maybe you've got diamond on your ring. That diamond is formed as carbon compounds are subjected to heat that's 8 times hotter than your mom's oven. And it's formed through pressure exerted on it that amounts to more than the weight of 4,000 men standing on one of your 2 feet. And that kind of heat and that kind of pressure for prolonged periods of time. That's how diamonds are formed. You see, God seeks to improve our character, and part of the way he does that, it's that way in the physical world, it's the same way in the spiritual world. He gives the heat of trials, the pressure of trials, and sometimes it's for a prolonged period, but it's not because he's against us. He loves us, and he's making us into rare, precious jewels. I recently listened to the words of a song, "Christ is Mine Forevermore," and one of the lines is, "I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me." That's what he's doing through these trials and pressures. Making you more valuable, making you a more precious stone. Because he loves you. You are valuable, and he's increasing our value, making us more Christ-like through those things. So the living stones are those who believe and believe that Christ laid down his life for them. And that in so doing, he laid the foundation for the church, which we are part of. And the fact that Peter refers to us as living stones clues us into the fact that we're not just stationary, sitting there doing nothing as Christians. Once we come to Christ, we're not just objects on a wall in the temple to look at. No, we are active. We have a function. That's our fourth point, the function of the house. We are active, doing things. What does Peter say in verse 5? "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood," to do what? Not just a stone doing nothing in a wall, no. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What does he mean by spiritual sacrifices? The word spiritual, we tend to think of like a soul, something that you can't see, something invisible. Does Peter mean that we do stuff that no one can see or hear? No. What he means by spiritual sacrifices is, he's saying, I'm not talking about offering up another physical animal. That's done. Jesus fulfilled that. I'm talking about offering up the spirit-filled Christian life, the sacrifice of spirit-filled living, a life of Christian obedience. And that's what the Apostle Paul urges us in Romans 12 to do. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's the spiritual sacrifice. Whatever your gifts are that God has given you with your body, with your mind, with your time, your talents, your energy, put that to use to serve God and to serve his people. And he spells out how to do that in the rest of the chapter. And just to highlight something very pertinent for us in this time that we're in, part of that spiritual sacrifice is, he says, devote yourself to one another in brotherly love. Share with one another. Some people are losing their jobs or can't find work or have minimal work, reduced income. Share with those in need, he says. Practice hospitality. Now more than ever, we need people into our homes. Exercise that virtue of hospitality. Live in harmony with each other. And then also, as we relate to the authorities, bless those who persecute you. Seek God's wisdom for how we can do that. Bless and do not curse. And verse 9, we also see Peter addressing the function of us as living sacrifices. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that," and there's the function, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Proclaim the praises of God. That's one of our functions. That's how we are as functioning as a living sacrifice. And the word praises there, proclaim the praises, It means proclaim the moral excellency of God. Proclaim how good God is. And everyone is to do that. All of us have a role to play. Male and female, young and old, those bearing a special office in the church or those bearing the general office of believer. We all ought to proclaim the praises of God and how good He is to those He places us in contact with. And proclaim the virtue of God's mercy. That's how this passage ends. You who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Tell others how God's been merciful to you. You see, if people don't know that we struggle with sin and that we've gone to Jesus with our sin, they're not going to be so quick to go to you who represents Jesus. If they know you struggle with sin and you have fallen and have gone to Jesus with your sin and been accepted by Jesus, that gives them confidence they can do the same. And it shows them that the church is a place for people who struggle. You see, the Bible never, ever encourages us to sin. It doesn't need to. That comes naturally. But the Bible encourages us to come to Jesus with our sin. And we need that encouragement, don't we? Because we are rightly ashamed of our sin. We want to hide our sin, to maintain our name, to maintain our reputation, to ensure that people think well of us. I'm not saying hang your sin out on the laundry line for all to see, but we need encouragement to know we can come to Jesus. We can come to church and confess our sin. We can come to that Christian or brother or sister and confess our sin. And we won't be rejected. And don't say, I'm too ashamed of what I did. I can't come. Yes, you can. Jesus understands shame. He hung there utterly naked on that cross. There's nothing more shameful. You can go to Jesus who knows shame. He won't put you to shame. He won't shame you. He says, come with the things you're ashamed of. I will take your shame and I'll give you a new name. I'll give you the name Son, Daughter of the King. That's the gospel. Look at verse 6. Those who come to believe on Him will by no means be put to shame. Rather, you will be given the honorable name as a son or daughter of King Jesus. You'll be a living stone in the wall of His house, and He will sanctify you in time. So let's wrap up. In the Old Testament, we saw that stones were used to memorialize the place where God met with His people. And the temple was the greatest of those stone structures. But the real temple, it's you. It's me. It's all of us believers throughout all Bible-believing churches in the GTA and around the world. As that song says, I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All around the world, all who follow Jesus, yes, we're the church together. That's what God is at work doing. Building His stone house all throughout the world. And every time a new person comes to faith in Christ, another stone is added into that building. And God's house, the church, keeps getting bigger and bigger all the time. It never shrinks. And one final thing, because it's a stone house, it symbolizes how permanent it is. If you are part of the house of God, you are permanently part of His house. Stones symbolize permanence. You know, you drive around the city and you see these new developments over the last few decades, all the original barns and homes and farms and fields are all leveled to make way for the new stores and superstores and new houses. But the odd time, you see an old house still standing. I saw one on the way home last night, south side of the 401, just east of Kennedy. Amidst all these new buildings, there's this one old building. And what is it? A stone house. Why? Stones are durable. They are enduring. And just as some of those stone houses still stand in the midst of our city, so the church will stand forever. As Jesus says in Matthew 16 to Peter, he says, "You are Peter, and on the rock of your confession that I'm Messiah, on the rock of that confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are at work building your church, that you call us to come to you. And we thank you that there is nothing that needs stop us from coming to Jesus, because he turns away not one who comes to him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can come to you with the things that we are ashamed of. Thank you that you understand shame, that you bore our shame, that you give us a new name and you take us, make us living stones and place us in your house, make us walls of your house in which you dwell. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you continue to build your church and that as history moves forward, your church is never getting smaller. It's only getting bigger. Oh, maybe in Canada for a while, the visible church shrinks. But as history moves forward, your church only gets bigger and bigger. May that encourage us as we enter this new year. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.